Okay, we'll turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 this morning. I think we'll finally get Paul out of Ephesus. You'll remember that the manufacturers of little silver souvenir temples of Diana in Ephesus were upset because as people came to believe in the Lord Jesus, they stopped worshiping the pagan gods. And this meant that people didn't want to buy the little souvenir temples anymore. So these silversmiths who made these temples stirred up a riot against Paul. They were all gathered together in the theater, the amphitheater in Ephesus, when in verse 35, the town clerk, sort of high-ranking civil official in the town, stands up and begins to speak. And that's where we begin. Acts chapter 19, verse 35. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, the companions of Paul, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And we'll actually go farther than that this morning, but I'll just begin with reading that paragraph. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit's direction as we study. Father, we thank you that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water, and you turn it whatever way you will. We thank you, Lord, for the many occasions in your word when you have used secular government, even unbelievers, to protect your people and to permit the spread of the gospel. Lord, you teach us that we should pray for kings and for those who are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. We thank you for this example of your ability to deliver and preserve your people even under such circumstances. And we pray that you would encourage us as we see what you did here to boldness in our witness for Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the town clerk basically makes two points to the people gathered in the theater in Ephesus. You'll remember what the accusation was. Back in verse 25, Demetrius had said to his colleagues, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." Verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only is this our craft in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And of course, Demetrius is really concerned about his money, his income. His real concern is that they're taking away his means of making a living. But to get people excited, he mentions this religious reason. Paul and his friends, so Demetrius says, are teaching people to despise Diana. Diana is our great goddess. We can't let them speak against Diana. Her magnificence is being destroyed by what Paul is doing. Because Paul was teaching that you should worship the true God, not gods that are made with people's hands. The town clerk's first point is, there's nothing here to get so upset about. In verse 35, he says, look, nobody questions the greatness of Diana. Everybody knows that we worship Diana. In fact, not just worship her, that we are the ones who maintain her temple. Her temple is here in Ephesus. I mentioned last week it was four times as big as the Parthenon in Athens. It's a huge temple. Everybody knows that this great temple is here, that we are the ones who take care of this image which fell down from heaven. The myth was that the idol had actually fallen down from heaven. Maybe they made it out of a meteorite. I don't know. That might be. Sometimes meteorites were thought to be very special stones, and so they would make idols out of them. So, first of all, nobody's questioning this. A couple of strangers coming to town and saying a few things about a new religion aren't going to change the facts of Diana's greatness. And in fact, verse 37, these people haven't been robbers of churches, actually robbers of temples. Diana's temple was so big and had such a large group of priests taking care of it that it was considered a very safe place. And so the treasury in the temple was used as a bank. People would bring their money there and deposit it under the care of the goddess Diana. But wherever there's money, there's also the temptation to steal money. And so there were people who would try to rob temples, try to get the gold and the silver that was stored in the temples. Demetrius, the town clerk, says, look, these people don't violate the temple. They haven't gone into the temple to try to steal the silver and gold. In fact, they're not even blasphemers of your goddess. They are not in particular saying bad things about Diana. They haven't gone up down the streets and saying, Diana isn't great, she's little, in fact, she's worse than nothing. Therefore, what are you so upset about? Nothing that big has happened. Everything is really okay. That's his first point. I'll go on to the second point in a moment, but let's notice something important about his first point. He could not credibly have said what he said in verse 37 if the believers had conducted their ministry in a real negative way. Paul and his friends were preaching the gospel of Christ. In the course of that gospel, they called people's attention to the true God in heaven. And they did call people to turn from their idols. We know that from other sermons in the book of Acts. Turn to God from idols is what the Thessalonians did, for example. But Paul did not spend all his time saying, your idols are really worthless. Diana is nothing more than a stone up there in the temple. She can't do anything. He didn't spend a lot of time bad-mouthing their beliefs. In fact, we know how he spoke to idolaters because we have this sermon in Athens. And his approach there was not to attack them outright, but it was to start where they were and then try to lead them into a better understanding of spiritual truth. You've got an altar here to an unknown God. Very perceptive of you to recognize that you missed one somewhere along the line. Let me tell you more about him. And in fact, the Most High does not really dwell in temples made with hands. You don't really believe that, do you? Because he made the earth, so how can you wrap him up in a little temple? He didn't insult their gods. He didn't blaspheme their deities. He was as respectful as he could be while still maintaining the truth of the gospel. That is very important for us, I think, when we talk to people, to recognize that they hold very closely to their own ideologies, their own beliefs, and we are going to get nowhere if the first thing we say to them is, you sure believe in a stupid way of life. I think that really is ridiculous. Let me tell you what the real truth is. Don't get much response that way, I'll tell you. The fact that the town clerk could get up and say, these men are not blasphemers of your goddess, confirms what we know from Athens, that Paul was very respectful when he talked to people on points in which he differed with them. He didn't hide the difference, but he was very respectful. Now let's look at the second point that the town clerk says in verses 38 through and 39. There are appropriate channels to handle the kind of objections that you are raising. If Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. I mentioned last time that this was probably during a festival. when there'd be a lot of official people there, and the procurator of Asia would be there, the Roman official, that meant that the court would be open. If there were things that needed to be brought before the procurator, this was a time when you could do that. You don't have to wait for 3 months or 6 months for the procurator to come to town. He's here. If you have a lawsuit to bring, Mr. Demetrius, if you are upset about what Paul has done, there is an appropriate place to take it. The law is open, and there are deputies, that is, there is a procurator, there is a Roman official here, a Roman governor, proconsul. Go talk to them. And if it's not a lawsuit that you want to bring, if there's a policy decision that we need to make, verse 39, we have our ordinary or lawful assemblies. In fact, every 3 times a month, Ephesus had a regular town meeting. We have regularly scheduled meetings, and if it's not a lawsuit, but you want to talk about a policy matter, let's talk about it at one of our regular meetings. Because the Romans don't like riots. The Romans don't like upset like this. Well, if they find out that we are conducting ourselves in this way, and if they realize that we don't have any legitimate concern here, we're going to be in trouble. That's what verse 39 is, verse 40 is about. We are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. There's no way we can possibly explain what's going on here in a way that will satisfy the Romans. So, number one, Paul and his friends haven't really done anything to warrant such upset. Everyone knows that Diana is great. They haven't directly attacked her. So what are you so hot and bothered about? Number two, if you have a personal concern, Demetrius, then take them to court. And the court's open, the proconsul's in town. But don't get us into trouble with the Romans by starting a riot. And verse 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. I think it's really encouraging to see how Paul, how God uses even a pagan government to protect his people. In the Old Testament, God's people were a government. Israel was a nation. In the New Testament, the church is not a nation. The Lord Jesus said that his people were in the world, but not of the world. And he prayed that God would protect them from the world. He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my followers would fight." The church is not intended to be a civil government. Starting with Constantine. That's not actually where it began. Starting with Tiridates the Fourth. You know who he was? You always hear about Constantine, don't you? You never hear about Tiridates the Fourth. Who knows who Tiridates the Fourth was? The king of Armenia. He was the first head of state to accept Christianity as a religion before Constantine. Armenia wasn't as powerful as Rome was, so it didn't have as much of an impact. Starting with about the 4th century, 3rd and 4th century, as kings and emperors began to accept Christianity, they imposed it on their nations, and you began to have so-called Christian nations. Now, the impact actually was very disastrous because it compromised Christianity considerably, and it's only in about the last 100 years that the last vestiges of this have begun to fall apart and disintegrate. We no longer think of nations as being Christian powers. Of course, in the Islamic world, this notion of a nation as the means of promoting a religious position is still extremely strong. That's the whole fundamental principle behind Islamic states, like Saudi Arabia and others. But it was never God's intention that the church should be promoted as a nation. Rather, God uses pagan governments to protect his people, to watch over them. And Paul has a whole chapter on that in Romans chapter 13. We won't read that now. We don't trust in human authority, but we believe that God is able to direct it to serve his purposes, and so we're not afraid of it either. Now, Luke chapter 20. Paul, actually, before we go to chapter 20, let's back up to verse 21 of this chapter. The riot in the theater happened after a critical turning point in the book. In verse 21 of chapter 19, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so from now on to chapter 20, end of chapter 21, we're going to see Paul on his way to Jerusalem. The passages that we'll study will give us two kinds of information. First of all, they'll show us historically what happened in the course of this trip. Luke likes to do this. A lot of his gospel is taken up with our Lord's last trip to Jerusalem. And in a very parallel way, here he follows Paul's last trip to Jerusalem. We can draw a map and show you basically what happened. I guess we should put Rome on the map, because sooner or later we're going to get Paul to Rome, right? Then we've got the Adriatic Sea. This is not the scale, but okay, there's Jerusalem over here. Paul starts off this activity in Ephesus, which is in here. It was a coastal city, but its harbor slowly got silted up. And verse 21 tells us that the Holy Spirit gave Paul a burden. He gave him a purpose. When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. Now, this is Macedonia up here. This is where Philippi was, and Thessalonica. Corinth was here. So, and this Achaia is the southern part down here. So Paul said, I want to go to Macedonia and Achaia. I want to revisit some of the cities that I ministered in before, places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. And then I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And after that happens, I need to go to Rome as well. That plan God had given to him, and we're going to follow him around, how he goes up, down through here, back up through here, and across, around, across to Jerusalem. So we'll see the historical working out of these events. We will also see some spiritual things happening. I think you have to keep chapter 19 verse 21 in mind throughout these next two chapters. Paul has purposed in the Spirit. God has given him an objective, and we're going to see various challenges that arise, various things that get in the way of pursuing that objective. In some cases, there are physical difficulties, the wind blowing in the wrong direction. In some cases, we'll see enemies that try to stop him, try to get rid of him. We will see well-meaning friends who get in his way, who don't agree with him about what the Holy Spirit's will is. And that's a very critical thing for us to understand. How should Christians maintain their love and fellowship together when they disagree about what the Holy Spirit's purpose is in a particular daily decision? And I think we'll even see some tension within Paul himself. His natural desire to stay with these people through whom the Holy Ghost has brought them to faith through him. He loves them, he likes to be with them, and there's a reluctance to pull away from them and get back to Jerusalem and then on to Rome, particularly as he gains a clearer and clearer picture of what's waiting for him. He learns as he travels along that it's not going to be a pleasant trip to Rome, that he's going to be abused and imprisoned. But still, he's carrying out this burden that the Holy Spirit's given him. So try to keep that in mind, as well as all the historical details. Here's Paul. He's got a vision from the Lord. And now, how is he carrying out that vision? Now, while you keep that in mind in verses, well, the latter part of this of the book, I don't want you to think that's the only way that God leads. Here, Paul does purpose in the Spirit. He has a clear objective that the Holy Spirit has given him. But go back for a moment to chapter 16. There's another way that Paul can lead us as well. After the conversion of the selection of Timothy to be a helper with Paul and Silas, 16 verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now this is the outbound journey. And the Spirit gave Paul no such grand plan as he did in chapter 19. On his way west, when he was going to evangelize Greece, he didn't know when he set out that he was going to Greece. He thought he was going to continue working in Asia Minor, the region of Galatia, and then slowly move out, and the next logical place to go was Asia. So he tried to move into Asia. The Spirit wouldn't let him. Then he tried to head north up to the shores of the Black Sea. Oh, Spirit wouldn't let him do that either. So finally he came to Troas, not really knowing where to go. This door is closed, that door is closed, and then he had a vision, a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. There the Holy Spirit led a step at a time. Paul, I want you to do this. When you get there, this. There's a verse in Isaiah that characterizes this. This mode of God's direction. Thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. So you go out, you do what seems to make sense, and as you turn, you'll be directed. You won't have the information earlier than you'll need it, you'll just get it, and there you'll go. Bang, bang, bang. That is one approach that the Lord uses to guide us. The other approach is in chapter 19, verse 21, where the Spirit gives us a purpose. It gives us a vision, a goal, and we pursue it. Now the trick is to be able to tell when one thing is happening and when the other is happening. If the Holy Spirit has really given you a purpose, then He's not going to distract you with other little nonsense and get you off the beam. And when distractions arise, you will have to deal with them. We'll see Paul dealing with them in these two chapters. On the other hand, if you have a purpose, you need to be very, very sure that it comes from the Holy Spirit. And not from your own desires, not from your own ambitions. Otherwise, you may not hear the Holy Ghost when He's saying, that wasn't my idea for you to go do that, I want you to do this. And as He turns you from one direction to another, you may not hear His voice. And how can you tell when He's giving you a long-term goal and when He's giving you specific day-by-day instructions? I can't tell you that. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't direct you through me. I mean, sometimes He may give you some input. But you have to be walking with the Lord closely enough that you can hear His voice and obey it. And if you can't hear the Lord's voice speaking to you, then you're not going to be able to tell what it is that He wants you to do. The only solution is for you individually to draw close to the Lord, spend time with Him, and discern His voice day by day. Now, it'd be so nice if someone else could answer all these questions for us, wouldn't it? Tell me what God wants me to do today or tomorrow or the next day. You have a direct channel to God if you're a believer. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. He wants to communicate with you. He will communicate with you. Godly counsel is wonderful. The input of Christian friends is wonderful. Ultimately, you are responsible before God for the decisions that you make. But if you're not close to Him, in His Word, spending time with Him, you're not going to hear His voice. Now, between this purpose and the time when Paul actually left for Greece, other things happen. Paul sends out messengers to prepare the way before him in verse 22. Sometime during this period, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians and sent it out. Now, he'd already planned to go to Corinth. He's here in Ephesus. He's planning to visit Corinth, and he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians saying, I'm coming, get ready. Finally, in chapter 20, he leaves. After the uproar in the theater, was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Verse 2 looks quite brief, doesn't it? When he had gone over those parts, that is Macedonia, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there he abode 3 months. 3 months here in Corinth. Probably longer than that was spent up in here, up in Philippi and Thessalonica. Luke is not concerned to focus on that, but if you read the Corinthian correspondence, the letters to Corinth, it's clear that while he was in Macedonia, up here, he wrote 2 Corinthians. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He wrote 2 Corinthians up here. And there was all sorts of traffic going back and forth between them during this time. When he finally did come to Corinth, that's where he wrote the book of Romans. That's what he was doing during those 3 months in Corinth. He was writing the epistle to the Romans. Again, God had told him, see, I want you to go to Rome. He was preparing. And maybe that's why God gave him the long-range plan. He had some homework to do to get ready for these visits. And so he had to write to Corinth to make maximum use of his coming visit there. He had to write to Rome to make maximum preparation for his visit there. So God gave him the long-term view so that he could make preparation for those visits. What we do know is that in verse 3, he was about to leave Corinth and sail back to Jerusalem. He's going to sail from here, from Corinth, into Syria, back towards Syria. But the Jews laid wait for him. They were going to get rid of this troublemaker. Maybe they were going to try to hijack him, kill him at sea. And so to avoid this danger, while his friends took a ship out of Corinth, he came back overland, back through Thessalonica and Philippi. This is the kind of danger from enemies that would try to turn him away from his plan. God has given him this plan, this purpose that he's to pursue, to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. But the Jews are going to try to stop him. They'll try to kill him here. They'll try to kill him in Jerusalem. But the Lord protects him. He learns of it, goes back another way. A group of friends go ahead and take the boat, and verse 5, wait at Troas while Paul, which is over here. I didn't put Troas on the map, but I should. While Paul comes up this way, they came directly to Troas. Paul came over the top. And verse 5 says, these going before tarried for us at Troas. Somebody just joined the party. All of a sudden it's not he, they, them anymore. All of a sudden it's us. Now we last had us's and we's back in chapter 16. For instance, verse 16, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, and so forth. At the end of chapter 16, when Paul finally leaves Philippi, the us is gone. Chapter 17, it's they. Now the us, the we, the first person pronouns, indicate that Luke is traveling with the party. And we observed before that Luke probably stayed behind in Philippi to help the young church here get its feet on the ground, to work with the believers, while Paul traveled on down through. Subsequently, Paul went back to Jerusalem, then came back to Ephesus, worked there for all this time. What's Luke doing during this entire period? Luke is faithfully working away up here in Philippi, just carrying on for the Lord, building up the church, encouraging them. We know that the church has sent money to help Paul on some occasions later during his Roman imprisonment. But they were a very healthy church, a very strong church. But now, as Paul makes this final sweep back up through here, an unplanned trip, the Jews stopped him from going directly by boat, so he's coming back overland, and he picks up Luke again. Luke now joins him and comes over to Troas with him, and so Luke finally is part of the team again. Verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. They celebrated the Passover at Philippi. That's really interesting, I think. Paul is a believer, but he's still a Jew. And he celebrates the days of unleavened bread with the Jewish believers at Philippi. And came unto them to Troas in 5 days. So to go from Philippi to Troas took them 5 days. That may not seem like much, but back in chapter 16, verse 11, it only took them 2 days to go the other direction. There was a place called Samothracia halfway here, and they would go there, and then they'd come on over. It was a two-day trip. This time it took them 5 days to get across. They were going against the wind, perhaps. The weather was not favorable. This is one of the physical obstacles that we shall see as Paul seeks to fulfill his purpose. And in fact, he has a lot more trouble with his sea travel later on his way to Rome. You'll remember that he gets shipwrecked before he finally makes it to Rome. So already in just these few verses, we see two kinds of obstacles arising to Paul fulfilling the purpose that the Holy Spirit has given him. One obstacle is the opposition of the Jews, the threat that they pose, and another obstacle is the weather, which makes it difficult for him to carry on through. But what God has purposed, he will bring to pass if we are determined. The journey is not trivial. It's going to take determination, strength, discipline on Paul's part. Not just a matter of saying, well, if it happens, it happens, and if it doesn't happen, it wasn't meant to be. He's got to be strong. He's got to take his Dramamine for the boat ride. But God will carry him through if Paul is disciplined and pushes ahead, and we're going to see beautiful examples of that as we go through the balance of the book. That is, though, as far as we shall be able to accompany him today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll have a look at what happens in Troas where the young man falls out of the window. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you do guide us, whether step by step, as you guided Paul in chapter 16, or whether with a long-range vision, as you direct him here in chapters 19 and following. Lord, our great desire is to know your direction for us and to follow it. We would not hold on to our own visions if they do not really come from you. At the same time, Lord, where you do give us long-term objectives, we pray that you would protect us against being distracted from them. Help us, Lord, not to give in to pressures around us, pressures of enemies, physical pressures that would distract us from the purposes that you want us to accomplish and the visions that you've placed before us. Lord, most of all, we pray that you'll discipline us to stay very close to you so that we can hear your voice and know how you are directing us. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.